Again, just to refocus our thoughts, let me read from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul writes, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." And likewise in verse 8, where it says, "Likewise must the deacon be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. So we're continuing this afternoon the meditation we began this morning, a topical meditation, hopefully drawing on biblical truths, on leadership within the church. And we established this morning that God has given us in the Scriptures directions for how to order the church, the body of Christ. And we have noted, again, just to recap, that it seems that the biblical pattern is for there to be independent local churches, that those churches are made up of believers. It is a regenerate church membership, that these churches have fellowship with other churches, and that within these churches, Christ himself is the shepherd, he is the pastor, he is the leader, that every member is placed in the body with purpose, intention by God himself, but then that God also gives to the church gifts, and he gives leaders to the church in days of old, extraordinary offices, apostles, prophets, and the evangelists. And then in these ordinary times, we'll see that he gives elders and deacons. And so that brings us to the fifth of the 10 points that we're working through. And that is, namely, that there are two primary offices in the church: the office of elder and the office of deacon. And our key passage is the one that we read fully this morning and that we read parts of just now. Our key passage is 1 Timothy 3. And Paul lays out here, he's instructing Timothy, a young pastor, how is he to organize the churches, the church within which he is serving. And he tells him to establish these two offices, the office of the elder and the office of the deacon. And there is laid out for us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the requirements for someone who holds the office of, as he calls it here, a bishop. He in particular talks about how this person is to be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. One of the requirements of an elder is that he be someone who readily opens his home. He's a lover of strangers. And the very last note there in verse 2, apt to teach. We'll come back to that in a moment. Very important that he have the ability to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And then it talks about his ability to rule his own household. Verse 6, not a novice, not a neophyte, lest he be lifted up with pride. And verse 7, someone who has a good report with outsiders. And then verses 8 and following, we have the description of the deacon. The word deacon in Greek, diakonos. Diakonos. There's an English word, the diaconate, sort of fancy word for the deacons, the body of deacons, the diaconate. So there's the office of the deacon. Here, there are actually some very similar descriptions. It mainly is a description of the character of the man. There's actually not as much practical instruction given for the deacon as we might wish there to be. It's mainly about his character. He be grave, not double-tongued, verse 8, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. It does say in verse 9, I think, preeminently, Whereas it says of the elder, he'd be apt to teach. It says of the deacon that he'd be a true believer, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And then it talks about in verse 10 how he first should be proved or tested, and then let him serve in this role. Also, unlike the instructions for the bishop, although it does talk about the bishop being the husband of one wife and managing his own household, his children well, it specifically talks about the role of the deacon's wife. In verse 11, that she be grave, not a slanderer, but sober, faithful in all things. Talks about the deacon being the husband of one wife, also ruling his children and his own house well. And the benefits in verse 13 that come to him from the exercise of his office. That if he serves well, he will purchase to himself a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So these are the two offices, the office of the bishop and the office of the deacon. And this is the biblical pattern for the church in this in-between age, the time between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. That twofold division is backed up by the opening to the book of Philippians, which I cited this morning in the earlier message. Look again at Philippians 1:1. That letter opens. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And so he assumes that within that church, there will be these two offices. Notice he doesn't say with the apostles and prophets and evangelists and elders and deacons. He just mentions the two offices. Those are the two offices, ongoing offices for these ordinary times. Now you might object or raise the question, how could you say this is the office of elder in 1 Timothy 3 when it talks about a bishop? How can you use the word elder? Well, when you look at the rest of the New Testament, particularly the writings of Paul, you find out that Paul uses the term bishop or episkopos and the word presbyteros or elder interchangeably. And one place we see this, if you're in 1 Timothy 3, just turn over a couple of pages to Titus chapter 1. In Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, Paul is likewise giving instructions, much as he had to Timothy, now to Titus, instructions for how to order churches. Titus is a church planter left on the island of Crete, and he says to him in verse 5 of Titus 1, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." And then he gives requirements for these elders. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not a striker, not given to filthy lucre. Do you see how in verse 5 he uses the word elder, in verse 7 he uses the word bishop? These terms are interchangeable. A bishop is an elder. And we can cinch that point further if we look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, wherein Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Let me pause here and say that the apostles often could be referred to as elders. In 2nd and 3rd John, John calls himself an elder. But then our attention goes to verse 2. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." Let me pause there. He's addressing the elders, and he tells them, feed the flock of God. He uses the verb here that means to shepherd or to pastor. And then he says, taking the oversight, overseeing or bishoping. So there in 1 Peter 1 and 2, are all three terms essentially used interchangeably. A bishop is a pastor, is an elder. The three terms refer to the same office. And then the second, again, of the two offices is that of the deacon. So we have these two primary offices that ideally are to exist within the local church. Let's look at point six now. We're going to go into a little more detail into what each of these officers are supposed to do. Point six, the primary task of the elders is teaching and ruling. The primary task of the elders is teaching and ruling. If you're looking back at 1 Timothy 3, again, I alluded to this already, chapter 3, verse 2. The one description that stands out for the elder that is a little bit different than that for the deacon is the description that the elder is to be apt to teach. Apt to teach. It's actually just one word in Greek, didaktikos. Apt to teach, able to teach. And this is also emphasized in the Titus passage that we read earlier in Titus 1:9. It talks about the elder, pastor, bishop being holding the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. So the elder, the bishop, the pastor is to be someone who is apt to teach. And one of the things we notice, we look through the New Testament, is in the early church, they were very careful about the teaching office. Very careful about the teaching office. Not everyone is a teacher. Sometimes in some of our evangelical churches, there's a very high degree of egalitarianism. And I've been in some evangelical churches where just about anybody is welcome to teach who wants to teach. You know, you have a Sunday school program. We need somebody to teach. Anybody got a pulse out there? Let's enroll you in teaching. And we find something very different within the New Testament, in the early church, that they were really careful. We could say they guarded the pulpit or they guarded the teaching lectern. They were very careful about who was teaching. Now, we noted in the discussion on feminism, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul could say, I suffer not a woman to teach. He did not think that was the right office for a woman to fill within the church. In 2 Timothy 2, 2, Paul could write to Timothy and say, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I think this implies that the what was required in teachers is that they be faithful men, and that they also be men who have been taught and instructed themselves. They're not neophytes. Now, I'm not saying that seminary or formal theological education is always necessary. Sometimes that can be done within the local church itself, under the tutelage of a pastor. But it implies that men who are teachers are trained by others, and they receive a doctrinal framework, and then they are able rightly to teach others. Notice also James 3:1. This is outside of Paul's letters. But in James 3:1, James says, my brethren, be not many... And the King James Version renders the word as masters. Be not many masters. The Greek word is didaskalos. It's often modern translations rendered as teachers. Be not many teachers. Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. So the early church, the pattern we have is to be very careful in the exercise of teaching. The elders shepherd through their teaching. Alongside teaching, the elders are also responsible for ruling or leading through administration. And in 1 Timothy 3, we're coming back to this, their touchstone again and again. We notice especially the emphasis It's mentioned for the deacon as well, but there's a more expanded interest in it in the description of the elder. The test is his ability to rule his own household. And so in 1 Timothy 3, and look at verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so, one of the requirements, if he's going to be able to rule well, administer well in the church, is that he has proven that by an ability to rule well, manage well, within his home. In Romans 12:8, Paul exhorts regarding spiritual gifts and leaders' positions within the church. He exhorts concerning the person who has the responsibility of leadership. He says, let him rule with diligence. And I believe that this is probably referring to the elders. He's exhorting them to rule with diligence. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul speaks of those who have the gift of governments, which is the ability to lead. So elders, if we look at the biblical witness, they are teachers primarily, and they are rulers or administrators or leaders. I want to add to this three other points related to the elder. First of all, the biblical ideal is for there to be a plurality of elders. The biblical ideal is for there to be a plurality of elders. Think back to Philippians 1:1. To the saints in Philippi, with the bishops, plural, and deacons. The ideal is for there to be a plurality of elders within the church. You could look also at the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 23. It describes the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and it says, and when they had ordained elders, plural, in every church. The ideal is for there to be more than one elder in a church. If a church has men who are qualified and called, it is better if there's more than one man for lots of reasons. They're able to support each other in the ministry, help each other. They're also able to hold each other personally accountable. So the ideal situation is if we have more than one elder. Second, though, within, I think, the one office of elder, the Bible teaches that there are two types of elders. There's one office of elder, one office of deacon. But I think within the one office of elder, there are two types of elders. And we would make a distinction between the teaching elder and the ruling elder. Teaching elders both teach and rule. They are ministers who ideally make their living by the preaching of the gospel and devote the majority of their time to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Ruling elders must also be apt to teach, but their primary calling is in ruling. They may not be vocational ministers who make their living by the preaching of the gospel. Paul, I believe, makes this distinction in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And so a distinction is made there between elders who serve in ruling and elders who serve in ruling and the ministry of the word. All elders must serve in ruling, and some serve in both teaching and ruling. Third, although the ideal is for there to be a plurality of elders, the Bible also speaks to a distinctive role of one elder in each church who serves as a leading pastor or convener among the elders. If we think about the span of biblical history, Moses played this role among the elders of Israel, as did Peter among the apostles. By saying that, I don't mean that contemporary pastors are like Moses or like Peter. We are not. But it's a pattern. We see this in the singular use of the word bishop in 1 Timothy 3:1. You notice, even though I think plurality of elders is the norm, in 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, it's because I think he's speaking here especially about the one who would serve as a leading pastor within a church. Alongside that, we might also point to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus instructs John to write letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And at the forefront of each one of those letters, he says, write to the angel at the church of Ephesus or Sardis or Pergamum and so forth. The word angel there, we shouldn't think of an angelic creature. The word angel, translated as angel, is the Greek word angelos, which normally means messenger. And most interpreters of Revelation 2 and 3 think of those, the angels of the seven churches, not as guardian angels of those churches, but simply as the preachers or the pastors of those churches who receive those letters and read them to the church. What I'm saying is that because it singles out an angel or a messenger in each one of those churches, even though elsewhere we see the emphasis on plurality of elders, that the emphasis is upon one leading pastor or minister who serves within the church. Seventh point, we've talked about elders, let's talk a little bit about deacons. The primary task of the deacons is serving and ministering. The primary task of the deacons is serving and ministering. Now, I have to tell you, when you look through the New Testament, we have exhausted today looking at every passage that speaks specifically about deacons. 1 Timothy 3, description of the deacon, and Philippians 1:1, to the saints in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. That's it. Notice in 1 Timothy 3 and in Philippians 1:1, there's not much mention about what the deacons do. They're to be men of good character. They're to be true believers. They are to be one-woman men, faithful, married men. They are to be men who rule well their households. But what are they supposed to do? Where's the part about them taking care of the building or collecting the offering or taking care of the widows and so forth? We get a lot of our understanding of what deacons are to do in part from the name itself. The name deacon or diakonos meant servant. It meant minister, one who ministers or one who serves. The word in Greek diakonos is made up of two words. Dia is a prefix, a preposition, which means through. Konos means really dust or dirt. A deacon is someone who's willing to go through the dust or the dirt to do the physical serving of the needs of the body, willing to go through the dust or the dirt. We get another clue as to what deacons are to do within the church from Acts chapter 6. And this is often the first place people turn to. Personally, I don't think that Acts 6 is describing deacons. I think it was an extraordinary office. There was a need in the church in Jerusalem, and seven men were set apart to take care of the widows. Later on, some of those men, like Stephen and Philip, become preachers of the gospel. So I don't think they were necessarily what we know as deacons. But we learn about what deacons do from the description there, and the verb to deacon or to serve is used to describe their work. The widows were in need. The Greek widows, the non-Jewish widows, were not getting taken care of. And the church recognized this, and they said, we need to set someone apart to serve the tables of the widows. This probably meant literally to feed them. They didn't have children or husbands to take care of them, and they needed some men to step up and look after the needs of these elderly widows, Christian widows. And they prayed, they laid hands on seven men who took that responsibility on. And the emphasis is especially on the fact that they would do that. There's a division of labor. They would do that in order to free the apostles up for the labor of teaching and for prayer, the ministry of the word and for prayer. And here we see a pattern for the way elders and deacons work together in harmony within the church. The deacons taking care of the physical needs of the church to free up the elders so that they can focus on teaching and ruling. And so that seems to be the pattern that we see within the scriptures. In Romans 12, 4 through 8, there's a description of some of the gifts within the body. And I think some of these speak to the different offices between elders and deacons. So Paul says in Romans 12, 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. I think that's talking about elders. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. I think that's talking about deacons. Or he that teacheth on teaching, elders. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. I think that could be elders or deacons. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Giving is a rule for all believers. But I think it might in particular be talking about the role of the deacons in giving and collecting to take care of the church's physical needs. He that ruleth with diligence, elders. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, the deacons. The mercy ministers of the church who are taking care of the orphans and the widows, the poor. So the deacons serve the physical needs of the church. Eighth point. The existence of church officers is essential to the well-being of the church, and God will provide officers as the church grows and develops. Someone might ask the question, how many elders should a church have? How many deacons should a church have? And when we read through the New Testament, what we find is the Bible nowhere describes or prescribes a minimum or a maximum number for any of the offices. It doesn't say a true church has to have at least three elders or a true church has to have at least three deacons. What happens is we have these officers according to the needs of the body and the Lord's sovereign appointment of them. In 1 Corinthians 12:18, Paul said, a verse we focused on last week, God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Now, I told you already, I think the ideal, and we're striving towards the church, that we would eventually have more than one elder, for example. Until that time, you know, I consult regularly with elders from other churches. Ideally, I think that's what we want to have, but we want to have, first of all, we don't want just to appoint people so that we can have two or three people. We want to have people who are gifted and who are called to those roles. And I think when that happens, we as a church will recognize that and we can have more than one elder. And again, we can't, doesn't mean the points I was saying earlier about the distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders doesn't mean that we can't have more than one person who preaches in the church. We can. But I think understanding the role of the ruling elder allows us to have persons who aren't vocational elders also come alongside, and whose primary responsibility is not going to be in public teaching, but who can come alongside to help in the administration and the ruling, the shepherding of the church. Point nine. It is the duty of the people of God in the church to acknowledge and respect the leadership of the officers. There's no good leadership, is there, without responsible and intelligent followership. And so the ability of elders to teach and to lead, and the ability of deacons to minister and to serve, is dependent upon people who acknowledge and respect their roles. And there's some passages that speak very pointedly about this in the New Testament. In fact, so much so that I think these passages sometimes aren't emphasized because We get our egalitarian spirit, we get a little bit unnerved by it. But in Hebrews 13:7, for example, the author of Hebrews, we'll get to it eventually in our exposition. He says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end or the outcome of their conversation." And then in Hebrews 13:17, he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch out for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So there's an exhortation to the church. The tenth point, though, is the necessary counterpoint, the counterbalance. Just like in Paul's household code in Ephesians 5, when he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives." And he says, "Children, obey your parents, and fathers, do not exasperate your children." And he says, "Slaves, obey your masters, serve them the way you're serving the Lord." And he says, "Masters, don't be overbearing with your servants, because remember, you have a master in heaven." The counterbalance to church, exhort you, acknowledge the role of the leaders. The counterbalance is the leaders, the officers, are exhorted to exercise a servant spirit in their leadership as they seek to obey the commands of Christ and lead God's people. We can look to Jesus himself. You remember that scene when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room just before he would celebrate the Passover meal with them that would come to the Lord's Supper. And he would go out, be arrested, be crucified. His disciples that very night were arguing about who was the greatest. Remember that? And they were arguing about who was going to be able to sit on his right hand in glory. And it was at that point that we're told in Mark 10:42 that Jesus called to them and he said to them, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Alongside that, we can listen to the exhortation of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, we read verses 1 and 2 where he exalted the elders to feed the flock of God and to take oversight over them. But notice in the second half of 1 Peter 5:2, Peter says that they are to do this not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples or examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so this is the essential. Church is to follow and respect the leadership of the elders and deacons within the church. But the elders and deacons are to act like servants and to serve the needs of the church and not attempt to lord it over the flock. When those two things happen together, what we have is a beautiful orderly thing. It's a beautiful, just like that ideal body we were talking about last week. God is a God of order. He has given us His Word to order His body. We are to come together as distinct and independent churches. Christ is the head of His church, and every member of His body has a place in the ministry. We are to acknowledge the officers given to us as gifts by the Lord. Elders who teach and rule, deacons who serve. We are to follow their leadership and they are to serve us in the same way that Christ served the church as servants. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that you would help us more and more to be the church that you would have us to be ordered in a way that is faithful to Scripture. If there's some way in which our vision is not faithful to Scripture, we pray that you would give us the wisdom and insight to see that, and the willingness, humility to change. Make us more like Christ and make our church more like the body of Christ, and use us to grow each other up in the faith and to magnify the name of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.